One of my, I had sort of like three like soul sisters that I grew up with who were my besties and still like really close friends. And one of those girls is named Margaret. And so I could like talk for 30 minutes about Margaret because she is hilarious and her whole family is hilarious. But my kind of opening story deals with Margaret. But Margaret is like this mix of really odd like characteristics. And so she was, and so she came from a family of four. There were two girls and two boys. The boys were football players. The girls were cheerleaders. And she just had that like energy about her. And she still does. And she, and so we were really close friends. We ended up living together for 4 years in college. And we were all always kind of like this odd couple in a lot of different ways, just walking around together and stuff. But her family lived, they were just like wild kids. But her mom was like this old school, like very Southern lady. And so like manners and things were really important to her. And so that was like a part of Margaret. And yet Margaret was just like buck wild in a lot of her life. And we got into a lot of trouble together. But they lived in this old, big old, like historic house in town. And when you would go over there, there was always like, cause there was four of them. Everybody had friends over. There's always like a million kids all over the house. It was a beautiful home, but like inside, like the most, disorganized place I think I've ever been. They like would feed cats outside of their house. And so there were like wild feral cats that like ran around and you would like try to get in the front door. They told everybody that Elvis haunted their house. It was just like this crazy family, but they were so much fun. And so when we were about in like I met her in about fourth or fifth grade, but we were probably like a touch older than that. But we went out, my family got invited to go out to somebody's lake house. And the grown-ups said to us, well, y'all can take the golf cart and drive the golf cart around. And we were like, all right. And but they said, and I was with my little sister, and then she had kind of like a plus one also. So it was like the four girls. And the grown-ups said, the only rule is that the little girls cannot drive the golf carts. It has to be just the big girls. Y'all can take turns. Okay, so then we go off to drive the golf cart. And so we did not let, for a little while, we did not let the little girls drive the golf carts. And eventually we did. And long story short, my sister's friend crashed the golf cart into a mailbox. And not like a little mailbox, but like a brick mailbox. And the cart was jacked up. It was really messed up. And this was, not, you know, I was a kid. I had no way of, we didn't really even know these people that well. I had no way to like make amends for this thing that I had ruined. And so when we went back, there was like this sense of dread. And so one of the things that we like teamed up and decided was that we would definitely lie and say that I was the one who was driving the golf cart so that we could, at least we hadn't been breaking the rules that they had established. So we pull up and the cart is all messed up and we get out and like, but for grace, our hosts were so insanely gracious about the whole thing. They said, this is not a big deal. We can easily repair this. And it was such a shock. My parents would later talk to me about all this, but for the hosts at least, they said, this is okay. Things are not ruined for you. And so I think what we see in basically the five episodes that we read about this week is a lot of that, that Christ is coming in and saying that I can repair this. And that this relationship is not broken. Like so much of what happens this week hinges on that relationship and how he befriends and draws near. So let's go ahead and look at kind of our context for where we are in the story. And so if we're looking at whole Bible story arc, okay, from Genesis to Revelation, we are, like we talked about before, at the climax of the whole Bible. Luke and Acts, Gospels and Acts are the climax of the whole Bible. If we zero into like just the book of Luke itself, we are kind of like Susan talked about last week, this is like showtime. And so we are kind of in the springtime of our story where Christ is, he has gone through the temptation that we talked about last week, and he has stepped into public ministry. I think I'm supposed to stay over here. He has stepped into public ministry. And so we see that starting to blossom even more this week as his power is on display, as he is entering into like confrontation with the Pharisees. And so all that is starting to open up for us in the story. And so what we have in the lesson this week are five episodes of him drawing near, of him befriending. And so the first is Jesus kind of enlisting the people people who are going to become his besties. The second, you have the lepers healing. The third episode is the paralytics healing. The fourth episode is Levi's healing. And then the fifth episode, you see him drawing near to the Pharisees also, drawing near in confrontation. And then the miracle of the man with the withered hand. And so we see Jesus in these stories like transform so many things. You see him transform identity and work and community. We see him transform people's bodies, people's souls. We see him transform the way that we approach the law. And so basically, he's transforming everything in the lesson that we have this week. And for me, it was such a treat to study this stuff and to... We have studied a lot of heavy things in here, and so to study this feels so light. It feels so life-giving to talk about, just to see the beauty of Christ and what he can do for everyone. Okay, so let's look at episode number one, this idea of catch and release and the way that Jesus is calling his band of brothers. He's kind of enlisting his generals of his army right here when he steps onto the beach with Peter, James, and John. And so miracle one is that abundant catch, and it is him equipping fishers. And so what we have in the story is that these crowds are starting to follow Jesus and to hear him teach, but we zero in on these three men on the beach. And we see him, an all-holy, separate God who is distant up in heaven, and we see him drawing near and coming face-to-face with people. And it's such a contrast with, like, Moses and the burning bush. And so you see where before you were unable to look, and Christ comes in, and because he comes in and draws near, we are able to see him face to face. And if we skip forward a little bit in Luke, and this translation is from the Message, he even says, look at my hands, look at my feet, it's really me, touch me, look me over head to toe. And so there's this invitation that is so beautiful to me. And what we see in the five episodes this week is God fully exposed. We see him so physical that he is touchable, that he's visible, he's audible, that all these things are so, he's like in full sensory expression right here in this story. And sometimes for us, Christ can feel distant. It feels like this memory, but we can go into the story and read about when it was, when he was present, and we, like spoiler alert, and we still have that in the Holy Spirit now. And so we have God who shows up to these three men after a bad day at work, and he steps onto the beach with them. And we know everybody, this is not, maybe not everybody, but this is such a tried and true story about throwing the nets on the other side and how Jesus so often runs counter to what we expect and runs counter to the way that we think that the natural world works. And I think that in essence, a lot of what the miracles that we see, that is what it is that Jesus taking nature and how we think things work and flipping that over and saying, oh, you have leprosy, but I'm going to heal that. Oh, you're paralyzed, but I'm going to make you better. And things that we think are not going to be fixed, and he fixes those things. And he takes these extraordinary things and these paradoxes, and he turns them upside down. And so we have this very lavish catch above what they can even carry. And we see that this miracle and this kindness leads to repentance. And so we always want to tie these miracles. It's not just a flash in the pan. You know, he's not just a magician here with tricks to show off. That these things are always tied to the spiritual for him. And so a lot of times we'll have this back and forth between a miracle that's happening, and then you see somebody repenting and in relationship with him. And so those are really married together. And we see with Peter on the beach this dual realization of his like finite nature, that I am just a person and that I am very sinful. And you see him when he tells Jesus to go away. And this is Peter always saying, you know, the opposite of what he should be saying, but go away from me. And that desire, like that instinct to be separate from such a holy and powerful God. And that we also see that Jesus won't go away from him. And that Jesus for the rest of his life is with Peter. And we see how Christ uses Peter in all of Peter's brokenness and mistakes, but uses him despite all that to accomplish such great things, to be the rock of the church and to write scripture for us and things and be a fundamental part of Luke, who is writing this, who is affecting us. And so we see and we benefit from the way Christ entered into Peter's life. And he also, we see Christ tell Peter that we're going to be working together from now on. And so it is like this miracle and this relationship. And then he equips him for ministry, for mission to go out. And we can also, like, just so you know, like, James and John are there, and it's probably like a parallel thing happening with them, even though this conversation is really directed at Peter. But we can assume that the same thing is kind of working in them as well. And so we see him take, like, these sinners and make them missionaries, make them priests, make them physicians themselves, which is a really wonderful thing to think about across, like, humanity. Okay, so, and then let's shift into our second miracle, or our second episode. And this is where Christ draws near to the leper. And so we see Jesus, like, acting more and more like a God, like he is divine. And so we see him go into the leper's life and reverse the rot of his skin and take the outcast and pull him back in. And so there's been a lot of, like, psychological and biological studies about, like, the effect of touch on people and how important that is for, like, for kids, but throughout your whole life, that, like, really bad things happen. It's really, like, detrimental to not have any touch in your life. And I've seen, I won't get into this too much, but, like, I saw this really heartbreaking, like, documentary about the study that they did on monkeys, and they gave them, like, the option between, like, being held versus, like, having food, and they would have chosen being held over even food. And so it is, like, this really primal and important thing. And so when we read the story of the leper, we see somebody who probably has not been touched for years and years, who's been an outcast in every way. And in the study, I think we went back and read some of the Levitical commands about how lepers were supposed to be treated. And it's this seemingly, like, really cruel set of commands that they had to live within, and really heartbreaking. We know that the heart of a lot of that was to prevent contagion for other people. And yet, like, it's such a hard thing to read about these people's lives and the separation and sealed off world that they had to live in. And on top of that, like, just like barrenness was, this kind of illness would have been seen evidence of sin. And so, like, wrongly so. And so there are just levels and levels of, like, guilt and shame and isolation that's happening, all because of this disease. And so when Christ comes in and touches him, like, this is a huge, huge deal for his life. And this thing that should have made Christ ceremonially, I'm not getting that right, but unclean, instead of the disease infecting Christ, Christ infects a man with his cleanliness. Christ cleanses him by that touch. And he, like, just lifts all that stuff off. And so he is saying that you are free from these marks of, like, shame. And then he commands the man to go and confirm it with the priest. And we all, I'm sure that as you studied and answered in your questions, but, like, this is going to bring him back into community. This is opening up this way. So Christ is drawing him to himself and then drawing him back into community. And I think this is a huge theme throughout this lesson. And so we see Christ take this, like, torn shalom that has happened since the fall, and shalom being sort of just, like, all of life and how it's supposed to be all woven together, but, like, it's broken and it's torn. And we see him, like, suturing up that wound all over the place, just again and again and again, how he takes and he weaves these things back together. He knits them back together and is mending that torn shalom. So let's move down into what is probably my favorite episode of this section, but miracle number three of the paralytic and of Christ stepping in and saying that he's forgiving sins, which is going to bring the Pharisees into the picture also. The church that I grew up in, they had a tradition where, like, if you had somebody who is ill, they would take communion to you. Like, if you're homebound, they would bring communion to you. And also, like, the church that I grew up in had, like, probably three or four steps up to the altar. And so if a person was, like, in a wheelchair or just old and couldn't walk very well, like, they were not able to make it up to the altar to take communion. And so what would happen, and my church was, this is a small town, and there were a lot of old people. And so this happened pretty regularly. But what the priest would do is would take, and the chalice bearer, who would be the person with the wine, so the priest and the chalice bearer would come down from the cross, come down from the altar, and walk it to the back of the church to this person who couldn't make it up to the front. And we saw it all the time, that this gracious part of the community delivering Christ to this person who just couldn't make it on their own strength. And I think that we see that exact thing working with this paralytic and the friends coming around him. And I think that the organization, like the structure of these stories, how sometimes these episodes seem really like divorced, but what you have is like an inside out version of the last story. The last story, you have somebody who's really isolated, and Christ comes in and pulls him to community. And on this side, with this story, you have somebody who is really seems to be enmeshed in community, and they carry him to Christ. And so it is this back and forth version that I think in an ideal world is what we feel in the church, that when I can't make it to Jesus, that y'all are carrying me, are breaking down obstacles and bearing my loads and carrying me to Christ. And when I feel isolated, that Christ is calling me to come back into community and to meet with people and to come to worship and all of these things. And like trying to hold it together. but I think that is like heavenly. And so I like the way the study broke this section down into these chunks of like real friends and a real problem and a real savior. And so with these real friends, they are dismantling obstacles to bring him healing because of their love and faith. And they're bearing the weight of their friend. And Christ credits them, their faith, as he forgives the friend, which is kind of this odd thing. And I think like, honestly, I think this is a hard, like that is really emotional and hard for me in a lot of different ways. And I think sometimes that things go wrong with us and in relationship, and people move away. And, and it would be a thing that like, I would totally like kumbaya around. But I just like, it's hard sometimes, and it's hard when it goes wrong. And I have like a paranoia thing that just like eats me up from the inside out. And I think that the just like human stuff of like gossiping and tattling and like forgetting about people, like it just takes on such a huge weight in the church. And I think it's really hard. And they're really unique, like power dynamics. And so, like, I just want to encourage myself and everybody else to feel the unity of the church and to keep on. And I'm sorry, guys. it's hard. And to like, just to keep on being brave, being about being vulnerable and being forgiving and forgiving me. And so we see like a real problem, and we see paralysis as this metaphor. And I think we can all feel that in like being stuck in stuff, and unable to kind of like dislodge certain things. And that might be like outright sin. That might be just like a way of like your temperament or your way of thinking. Like you may be stuck in ruts of fear or indulgence or melancholy, or like pick your Enneagram vice, you know, like whatever your thing is. And there's so many times that we just feel really paralyzed in those habits. And so I think that this issue, you know, they are carrying him to Christ, but Christ is the one that fixes the problem. And that Christ did come for the sick and for the paralyzed. And so we have a real savior to solve this problem. And so you see the paralytic's friends brought him to Christ. And there's this weird communal thing, because he's very much defined as being a friend. He's in the middle of these friends, and yet it's Christ who also calls him friend. And that is where the thing turns. and he heals his paralysis. He's brought into relationship with his Savior and healer. And we see Christ change the physical world, and the man is able to move. But first, he changes his spiritual reality in that he forgives sins. Now, this is a huge thing for the man, but it is also a huge thing to the listening ears of the Pharisees who are there to kind of figure out what's going on with this Jesus guy, because he has been causing a big stir. And so this is the first time that we see them in the story of Luke, and we will continue to see them throughout the story from here on. And the reason why it's a problem is that Jesus is speaking for divinity at this point. And this is especially like loathsome to the Pharisees because they think that they speak for divinity. And so they are like, who are you to come in and what are you doing talking in these kind of ways? And the Pharisees are this pressure group. And so they're not like the mainline body. They're sort of like this side body. And they are there to reform even beyond what the law is requiring. They're there to reform slipping morals. They will be here for the rest of the story. And they're on guard against heresy. And so I think a lot of times think about the Pharisees as like, oh, they're so obnoxious. And like, how could they, why would you do like that to Jesus? But I want us to kind of understand like why they might be behaving in the way that they were behaving. They have all these really strong opinions about how the law should be kept, which they are trying to insist on for society as a whole. And so their perspective is that God is forgiving sins through the temple and the sacrifices, which is what Scripture said. And these are like church-going, upstanding, law-abiding leaders, and they are shocked by Christ's blasphemy to stand up and say that he forgives sins, to essentially imply that he is God. And that would be like if somebody stood up in front of our church and said, I'm God, well, that would be offensive, right? And so all of this hinges on, is Jesus really who he says he is? He has come in, and is he the Messiah? Is he the chosen one? Is he the hero of the story or not? And so if he is, then this is beautiful. But for the Pharisees, this is a threat. And so I think that we also should be like checking ourselves for some of the Pharisaical impulses in ourselves. Okay, so let's shift into, and this keeps on like escalating in the next episode, in like our episode 4. And so Jesus continues to act like God. He revisits the invitation list here in this episode with Levi. He is breaking Levi's like materialistic shackles. And he is claiming that he's feast worthy. He says, I am worthy. And that's not okay. Like, it's only okay for Jesus to say that. And so he broke, just like he broke into the sealed off world of the leper, we see him break into the world of the sealed off world of tax collectors. And again, it's this kind of like anachronistic thing for us, like tax collectors, like I've heard about that in the Bible. Like, I don't really have too much of an emotional response to what that is. But the problem with tax collectors is that they preyed on the vulnerable. And so emotionally, like, I want you to associate this kind of profession with a pimp, with like a payday lender in like a low income community, with like a opioid CEO or something like that, like somebody who is just preying on the weak. And that is how he made like not just like a little bit of money, but he is very wealthy on the backs of all these victims. And yet Christ comes in and says, I can forgive even this, like even you, and not just like forgive it, but I'm going to like have a party with you. I'm going to sit down and feast with you. I feel, and there's like all this stuff about Levi leaving everything behind. And I feel really guilty that I don't have time to like, this could be like a whole lecture about faith and possessions and how those things play. And I feel really guilty because I feel like this applies to our church and I just don't have time. And so I'm just going to like trust that, because this will come up again and again throughout the gospel, but I'm just going to trust that we're going to hit this later. I did include like just some issues that I find attached with this episode with Levi that I think could be good to talk through maybe in your small group or just think through for yourself, because our stuff does like define us in a lot of ways, and you're not impassive to it. You know, like it affects you and how it affects your identity, it affects your mission in the world, it affects all that stuff. And so I think that we should be thinking through those issues. But with that said, with at the banquet with all the tax collectors, the Pharisees and scribes are there and they witness this scene. And it is a thing where they sort of say, this is an out group. Like, these people are not included. And yet Christ is circling these people around himself and gathering them in and forgiving them too. And you have that mission statement at the end of this episode where he's talking about it's not the sick that need a healer. It's not the well that need a healer. It's the sick. And I think that that sums up quite a bit of what we're talking about. All right, and then we have kind of what I lumped together as like the last episode, and most of that centers around Sabbath controversy. And we have Christ saying that I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. And so there's the debate over eating the grain as they're walking through the field. And you see Christ sort of defend and feed his disciples in that and prioritize your hunger right there. And so I think a lot of what's is going on with the Pharisees is that they have taken the law, which is from God, and they have made it an idol. And so we want to kind of be careful with that. And so for us, like, Sabbath keeping seems like this is pretty legalistic, like nitpicky kind of stuff. But for them, this was huge. It would be like a really pivotal kind of identity marker for them. It would be a litmus test of belief. It would be like something that I think that we could, for us today, like your stance on abortion, your stance on homosexuality, your stance of like a lot of different things. This is like this emotional, like this says a lot about what you think about scripture. This says a lot about what you think about Jesus. And so I think that we can make that a little bit like analogous, that this is a very important issue for them. It's defining where they place everybody and who's on the in-group and who's on the out-group and that kind of stuff. And so what we see is that as a descendant of David and Aaron, that Christ can set this aside. As a great high priest, he can set this aside. But we don't want to make this, I'll say, like a false binary. So this is not like an either, and I'm going to try to explain this the best that I can, but it's not an either or situation where it's like law versus license. So Christ has come to fulfill all of those things. In this moment, he is God and he is able to kind of make these designations, but he is fulfilling all of scripture. And really what I think the most important thing to take away with the Pharisees is that the main question is what Christ is asking in a lot of his interactions with them is who interprets scripture correctly, who represents God's will, who represents the law. And what Christ is doing as he steps in is he's saying, I'm representing the law. I am fulfilling the law. I am representing God's will. And so he's not abolishing the Sabbath. That's not the point of the story. The point is that he is prioritizing God's entrance into the story. He's prioritizing like appropriate feasting and healing at this particular moment. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. And then we have our last miracle for this week and this very open defiance in front of the public about the man with a withered hand. And you can see this escalation where Christ is going toe to toe with these foes and is restoring somebody very publicly. And so he knows that he's being watched. It says that he knows their thoughts. He knows that they have come there to like trap him. And so he's very like bravely kind of stepping up in front of everyone to do this publicly. The issue is who is rightly interpreting scripture, who represents the law. And what he is saying is that the most fundamental design of God's law is to save. And he says, I'm willing to save and do good on the Sabbath. That's the main point. And so keeping the law is not bad, but keeping the law isn't an end in itself. Okay. So the law's purpose is to guide us to faith and to mercy and to love of God and love of creation. And doing good and saving life is fulfilling that law, which we alone cannot do. And so we see Christ do that for us. And so in the whole of the Bible story, you have the Old Testament establishing this conflict. You have the Israelites cycling of unable to behave perfectly. And then in the New Testament, you see a resolution of that conflict in Christ, that he is able to do it perfectly and to give that to us. And we do see Christ being like totally submissive to the Father and a servant to people, but defying the Pharisees in their sort of like tension against him. Christ intentionally confronts his rivals, and they respond in fury, of course. This is a rage because they don't understand, and this is all foreshadowing what's coming in the rest of Luke also, that Luke is preparing us for what is coming next, because this will heighten all the way to his crucifixion. And we see God use even the Pharisees as tools for Christ's crucifixion and his resurrection. And we should remember that the Pharisees are like a minor foe in the story, but Christ's ultimate like antagonist is death itself, is sin itself, is Satan himself. And so that's where we're headed. And so Christ is this holy God who does draw near to us, who touches all the sinful and rotten and stuck and maimed outcasts, and dies to befriend us, to come face to face. Okay, I'm obsessed with this book. I've already mentioned it before. I'm going to read, because I think it's really beautiful and helpful, I'm going to read a couple of pages, because a lot of the book centers around like what I did this week. I'm not going to do the whole thing, and I'll skip parts of it too. And I know that not everybody can see this, but I'm going to hold it up the best I can and try not to cry. Okay, the man found a group of hungry fishermen frustrated with their empty nets, and the man said, "Cast your nets on the other side of the boat." And a fisherman named Simon reluctantly obeyed, and his net came up bursting with fish. And the fishermen were amazed, and the man said, "Follow me, and you'll catch fish of a different kind." I like this page. And the fishermen followed the man, and they traveled to a town. And as they walked, a leper came alongside them. And the fishermen kept their distance, afraid of the leper's disease, but not the man. Instead, he touched the leper on the face and tenderly put his arm around the sick man's shoulders. And the leper knelt and said, "I know you can cleanse me if you're willing." And I don't know if you can see like the snakes and just terrible, like the curse swirling all around the leper. And the man was still for a moment and then said, "I am, be clean." And the leper, who could now be called by some other name, forever lost his leprosy. And the astonished fishermen knew that this man was not like them. This man was a miracle man. And a large crowd soon gathered to see the miracle man. And the friends of a boy who was paralyzed hoped to get him to the miracle man, but the crowd was just too large. And so the friends made a plan. And pulling back the tiles of the roof of the house where the miracle man was speaking, they lowered the boy down on a mat right in front of everyone. And when the man saw their faith, he said to the boy, "Friend, I'm God's son, sent to heal and forgive. You are whole again." This is our last page. Not everyone liked the miracles or the miracle man, and there were some in the crowd with fancy clothes who taunted him. "You claim to be God's very son? Are you a magician or just a liar?" And the miracle man stood quietly and then said to the boy, "Friend, I say rise and walk." And the boy stood up gingerly at first and then ran right past those taunters in their fancy clothes. And those men were powerful, and now they were angry, and they hated how much the people loved the miracle man, and they knew he was trouble. And trouble for them, but like what a gift for us. Thank you guys. Can I pray for us real quick? Father God, I thank you for your miracle man. And God, I thank you for the way that you do draw near, and that you have drawn so near to be inside of us in the Holy Spirit. Father, I praise you for your word and for this beautiful story. I pray for our time in small groups and discussion. In your name I pray. Amen.